Turn, please, to the 55th Psalm. I'd like to continue our summer in the Psalms this evening as we come around the Lord's table by considering the 55th Psalm. If you are reading in the Psalms of the day, you read today Psalm 55. If you've not yet completed your Psalms of the day reading, but you hope to, you will read Psalm 55. In fact, Nick just read it for us. It has a very familiar text to it. We saw it at the end of the psalm. It's verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. That verse appears at the end as a tremendous crescendo, an exclamation point of the expression of David at a time in life which, by all accounts, is pressure-filled. And what we learn from the 55th Psalm is what to do when living under pressure. If you've known pressure from living in a sinful world, you can relate to Psalm 55. The text opens in these first verses with some raw emotions. Often when we read the Psalms, the writer will put to words what we are feeling. So, for example, look in these early texts that we read. Verse 2, how does he feel? He feels restless. What is he doing? He's moaning noisily. Verse 3, he is pained. And verse 4, he is pained. Verse 4, he is terrified. Verse 5, he's fearful. He's trembling. The situation to him is horrible. Maybe you've felt like this. You know, maybe there's been a time when your kid came to you about something that happened at school with just raw emotions. And if it were to be put in biblical terms, it would look like this. And maybe you've said to that child, well, it can't be that bad. Or maybe as someone has said to you when you've ascribed the raw emotions of your particular situation, well, it can't be that bad. But in fact, it is. When we see verse 5, for David, the experience, whatever it is, and we don't know yet what it is, the experience is nothing short of torment. When you read verse 5, that fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me, it almost sounds like he's having a panic attack. I think I may have mentioned to you previously, I'm not entirely sure if I've communicated it publicly, I don't recall, but maybe I have. I think I may have told you that as my dad grew older, my dad became very fearful. It was a combination of things. It was a combination of just the disease in his body, which was taking its toll on his mind. He just was not able to process as clearly. The pain was so significant. And maybe you've been in a situation like that where in an acute time you've been in such significant pain. I'm sure our medical people could tell us that when people are in pain, they don't think clearly. They may say things that, wow, that doesn't sound like them. So it was the combination of that and then the heavy narcotics that my dad received as treatment over a significant period of time that really just changed his personality. And I remember on one occasion specifically when we were at his property in Wisconsin and my mom had not returned yet. And I went into the building where my dad lived and he was just trembling. Dad, what's wrong? Where's your mom? Dad, are you okay? I just want to know where your mom is. And I watched as this really strong, powerful man the pressure was such that it just brought him to a state of panic. It's kind of what this sounds like in verse 5. Fearfulness trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I find value. Do you find value? I find value when I read the Psalms. How often the psalmist is so transparent before the Lord. I think I find myself, maybe you find yourself, a little more guarded. Like I doubt that I would ever say to any of you, you know what I am right now? I'm really fearful. And over the last few hours, I've been trembling. And what it feels like is horror has overwhelmed me. There's a lesson there for us, I think, to find extreme comfort in the presence of the Lord, bearing our souls open to Him at any given moment and over any given situation. I think there are further lessons for us here. I think when we see the words fearfulness and trembling and horror, and we see that he's restless and he's moaning noisily, that he's severely pained, everything that makes up verses 1 to 5, I think we note the commonality of the emotions. I would remind you that this is the man who fought Goliath when he was younger. This is the man about whom the people would sing when he came back into the city, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. This is no soft individual. In fact, you'll recall that he was not permitted by the Lord to build the temple for the Lord, which David desired to build, because the Lord said to David, no, you can't build this for me because you're a man of blood. There's blood all over your hands. Well, that was from his warrior days. And yet, here is his expression. I can't imagine that there is any of us who is beyond moments of fearfulness and trembling and distress and restlessness and whatever other words that are here. There's a commonality in these emotions among humanity and among the people of God. And these words are not often thought to be the words of the spiritually strong. Yet, if we were to poll each other and ask the question, do you consider David to be a spiritually strong man? I think to a person, we probably would say yes. We would agree that he is. And yet, this spiritually strong man is expressing these raw emotions. And I think we note that when we see his prayer at the beginning, give ear to my prayer, O God. We note that the cry to the Lord out of these raw emotions, using vocabulary and language, which is deeply expressive of a hurting person, someone who is under extreme pressure, that cry to the Lord is absolutely appropriate. What causes his pain? Well, we know in verse 6, whatever it causes it, that he really wants away from the situation. If I had wings, I would fly away and be at rest. That's his solution. If I could just get away from the situation. And that seems reasonable, doesn't it? Seems so very reasonable. If I could just evacuate myself from this particular moment, then I would fly away and be at rest. In fact, if I could, I would wander afar off. I have no idea where I'm going, verse 7. I just know it's away from here. And if that leaves me in the wilderness, I'd remain there. This is his solution. It seems reasonable, but it's not realistic, because who can grow wings and fly away like a dove? It's not realistic. Who can remain in the wilderness untouched by the elements. Who can do that? He wishes he could, but he cannot. This is not the solution to whatever it is he faces. In verses 9 to 15, the language David uses conveys the seriousness of the situation. We don't really know what scenario David finds himself in. Many of the Bible commentators, you might have a footnote in your Bible which draws your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 26. And many posit that what David writes here in the 55th Psalm grows out of what happened in 1 Samuel 26. You say, what happened in 1 Samuel 26? Well, you have a Bible, so do I, so let's turn back there. And let's see what happens in 1 Samuel 26. David is not yet king. I have a heading at the top of my page of my Bible. You probably do too. The one at the top of my page says this: David refuses to harm Saul. So what happens? We find in the first verses of 26 that someone reports to Saul that David is hiding in the hill country. So Saul, in the verses that follow, verse 2 and 3, go on a manhunt, and we discover that 3,000 of Saul's elite trained warriors accompany him to go find David. David has already been anointed the king, but he has not yet been put on the throne. The time is not yet. David stays in the wilderness, which is really interesting compared to what we just saw in verse 55. You see that in chapter 55 of the Psalms. He sees that Saul comes after him. And then David changes the situation. Saul has his camp set up. And David is going to go over to the camp where Saul is. So you see in verse 5 of 26, so David arose, came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ur, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. So we find that a couple of individuals go with David to the camp. David and Abishai sneak into Saul's very tent. And Abishai in verse 8 says to David, here's your chance. Stick him right now. Kill him, and the throne which God has said is going to be yours is yours. Verse 9. David responds, tells Abishai, do not destroy him. I want you just to keep remembrance of that phrase that David says, do not destroy him. He describes why he can't destroy him. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand, verse 11. So what does David do? You remember the story. He takes the spear, verse 12, and the jug of water that is right next to Saul's sleeping head, and he leaves. He goes back to the other side, and from the other side of the valley, he calls over to Saul and to Saul's camp. And he specifically draws out Abner. Verse 14, do you not answer Abner? Abner answers, who is it that's making all this ruckus? 15, David to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Of course, if you are the personal security guard for King Saul, you're probably the man. You are the guy that nobody wants to deal with. David says, why then have you not guarded your lord, the king? We find out that Saul recognizes it's the voice of David. And David finishes the conversation with him in verse 18. Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? So the pursuit is intended to bring the death of David. Why does my lord pursue his servant? It is exhausting. It separates David from the rest of Israel. It puts David on the run. There's nothing about it that is romantic in some kind of way. Look at what is happening here. What have I done? David says at the end of 18. What evil is in my hand? Let my Lord hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Saul then responds, hey, listen, I'm sorry, my bad, I won't do it anymore, I won't pursue you. Back in Psalm 55, many believe, as I mentioned, that 1 Samuel 26 is the plot line that prompts David to write Psalm 55. It makes sense when you read in verses 9 to 15, Saul and those who are with him have made life incredibly difficult for David. David describes it in various phrases. So in verse 9, there is violence and strife in the city. They go around, verse 10, day and night. All they do is bring about trouble. That's all they do. And oppression and deceit, verse 11. It's like it never leaves wherever they happen to be. And the pain is complicated by the fact that the one that is infusing the pain, David calls him in verse 13, my companion. And a little later on in the verse, his acquaintance. This isn't an enemy that's doing this to David. This is someone he's had meals with. This is someone that he's defended. This is someone that he's fought beside. The situation is so serious that look at the words that David uses to petition God's intervention. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord. To Abishai, he said, do not destroy him. But to the Lord, he asks that the Lord would destroy him. You read the rest of the text and the words divide and death and seize. In verse 15, look what he says. Middle of the verse, let them go down alive into hell. He uses a phrase which has become very much standard English slang. Go down into hell. Some rough language that David is using to plead with God to end the pressure under which he lives. This psalm, the 55th psalm, is called a psalm of lament. They appear quite regularly. About a third of the psalms are psalms of lament or lamentation. A lament is a crying out in a moment or a period of distress. And there is no doubt that that's what's happening here. Psalms of lament, like the 55th psalm, serve us as a template for what to do when we find ourselves in similar situations. So what did David do? Well, I want us to see that David did not take matters into his own hands. He had the opportunity to. We read of it. He could have eliminated Saul and eliminated that pressure point from his life. But David said to do so would be an immoral, unrighteous act. It would not honor the Lord for me to do this thing against King Saul. For David, there was no righteous option available to him to relieve the pressure. Sometimes there are righteous options for us. But frequently there are not. There are no righteous options left to us. So what do we do? When no righteous option is available. So here's what the psalm is teaching us. Here is the direction it's pointing us in our distress. When no righteous option is available, we wait for the Lord to act righteously. So when you find yourself, sisters and brothers, in a scenario where the emotions that you are experiencing or feeling sound very much like the first part of this psalm, when you find yourself, what seems to be in the sights of someone that you thought this should be your friend, your companion, and there's no righteous way to remove yourself from that situation, the template of the psalm is, at that moment, wait for the Lord to act righteously. Never act unrighteously. Adding more sin to the problem is never going to solve the problem. There's a second direction that we get from David's response. David trusts the Lord to deal righteously with the unrighteous. Look at the prayer requests in this section. I mean, they are heavy, heavy requests. So verse 9, we've already looked at this. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. That's a heavy prayer request. Have you ever prayed that? Maybe you have. 15, we've already looked at this one. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. These are heavy requests. There's one more. Look in 23. O God, bring them down to the pit of destruction. Don't even let them live out half of their days. Take their lives prematurely. Those are heavy requests. But if those things are going to happen, it's not going to be David who does it. For David to do that would be unrighteous. If these things happen, it will only be the Lord's doing. David trusts the Lord to deal righteously with the unrighteous. What we learn from the text is, when the Lord's enemies are too much for us, we leave it to the Lord to do what He will do to His enemies. So, we do not, for example, go to Planned Parenthood facilities and set off bombs. We don't do that. That would not be us dealing righteously with the unrighteous. But we do pray. Destroy and divide. We do pray, seize them. We do pray, O God, end their wickedness in their dwellings and among them. Every year on this Sunday, I pray that God would bring torrential thunderstorms to the city of Minneapolis. Torrential ones. To wipe out the vile that is on our streets. Today, our senators, Ms. Klobuchar, Ms. Smith, our governor, on their social media platforms, said that they were proud, and they used that word intentionally, right? That they were proud to march alongside. Apart from the voting box, there is no righteous way for us to bring their leadership to an end. So we pray to the Lord to do that. This will be the Lord's doing. Those enemies are too much for us. But they are not merely our enemies. They are the enemies of the Lord. And we will leave it to Him to do what He will do to His enemies. Psalm 55 gives us a third action as we respond to these moments of pressure which bring out this lament. This is the 22nd verse. David casts his burden upon the Lord. Well, what does it mean to cast burden upon the Lord? We've been trying to learn in our summer studies of the Psalms that the Psalms contain parallelism. So we should be able to find another expression of what it means to cast our burden upon the Lord in this Psalm that will help us understand what that means. And it is here for us. So look in verse 16. This is the parallel to verse 22. What does it look like to cast your burden upon the Lord? It looks like this. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. This is 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He will save you. Cast your burden upon the Lord. He will not permit the righteous to be moved. He will hear your voice. That's the parallel. How does one cast burden on the Lord? 16. We call to the Lord. And 17. We call to Him at every waking opportunity. This is what it means to cast your burden upon the Lord. And what will happen? The believer who does this, as David did, the believer who does this will be sustained under the pressure. He will sustain you. And David is a living example of that truth. God sustained him under the barrage that came at him from King Saul. And maybe that's a word that describes how you have felt or how you're feeling at the moment. It is a barrage. What does the text say? That pressure won't, at the end of verse 22, it won't move you. Because that's what pressure does, right? Pressure moves things. Whether it's hydraulic pressure or water pressure or mechanical pressure, it moves things. Well, what will make it possible for you not to be moved, to sustain under that? It will be as the Lord does that for you when you cast your burden on Him. So here's the third instruction. So the first one, when no righteous option is available, we wait for the Lord to act righteously. The second one, when the Lord's enemies are too much for us, we leave it to the Lord to do what He will do to His enemies. The third one is this. When the pressure mounts to the point that we cannot take it anymore, we cast our burdens on the Lord who will sustain us. That's the Word of God. And it sounds so elementary, doesn't it? And yet, how many of God's people cry out with raw emotion like we saw David doing? How many of God's people resist taking matters into their own hands and acting unrighteously? How many resist trying to win against an enemy that is too powerful for them, only to be frustrated by that? And the answer is probably more than we want to admit. Wouldn't we be wise, brothers and sisters, just simply to take the instruction that is given to us in the Scriptures of what to do when pressures mount? Wouldn't we be wise to follow what the Scriptures say? Which brings us to the last line of the psalm. David writes, "But I will trust in you." As you're reading through the Psalms of the day over the summer, look for that phrase. You're going to find it repeatedly. In fact, we've already seen it on a number of occasions on our Sunday morning studies. Do you remember how the second psalm ends? 2:12. Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Lord. Psalm 34, a text that we think last week or 2 weeks ago. Psalm 34. None of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. And now 55:23. But I will trust in you. This is always the final chord played in any of the hymns that make up the psalm songs. The final note, the crescendo, the last thing is, trust the Lord. And here's where we need help. Because we find it is so difficult to trust the Lord. But we have trusted Him for our salvation. Our eternal destiny depends upon what is represented by the elements of this table. We have staked our eternity on it. In fact, we've taught our children and our grandchildren to stake their eternity on what is represented at this table. And if we can stake our eternity on trusting the Lord, we can stake the pressures of today on trusting the Lord too. So you pray for me that I would, and I'll pray for you that you would. The 55th Psalm, one of the Psalms of the day. Gentlemen, if you